We are operating at somewhat of a disadvantage, perhaps a significant disadvantage, in that we don't really know for absolute certainty what this man had in mind when he wrote these things. We weren't there. We can't go somewhere and talk to him. We don't have an original commentary that he wrote to explain everything he said. And so, we are left to try to find out these things following as sound principles as we possibly can of biblical interpretation. And it's interesting that the further you get away from those sound principles, the more bizarre and outlandish the explanations become. It's also important to keep in mind, too, as I said, the context. John is writing this book. He's writing this letter to Christians, many of whom, if not most of whom, had been Jews at one time. And so their familiarity with the Older Testament would have been very, very significant. And so it certainly is possible to take up chapter 13 or any part of the book of Revelation and read it with some measure of appreciation without ever having read the Old Testament. But in some ways, it would be somewhat like seeing one of the multiple versions of the Star Wars movies. Now, you can see the first one or the second one, they came out in all these different orders, with some appreciation. But if you really want to understand what the whole thing's all about, you got to see them in sequence, and you got to know the context and who's what and all this sort of thing. You can take away some mistaken ideas about what's going on in the Star Wars movies if you just simply focus on one and you don't understand further what's going on in the others. And the same thing applies here to a large extent. Because in some ways, and I say this without meaning any disrespect to the text of Scripture, this is sort of the Star Wars of the day. I mean, these people didn't have televisions and movies and DVD players. It was through the means of literature that they communicated fantastic ideas and beliefs and all these sorts of things. And this certainly has that sort of science fiction quality to it, but I don't mean to imply at all that it's fiction. It certainly isn't. The text of chapter 13 gives us ample evidence as to the character and, in fact, I believe, the identity of the beast when, as I said, proper interpretive methods are brought to the text, and his identity is not very hard to find. Because of dispensationalism's insistence upon futurizing these texts, various far-fetched and, frankly, continuously having to be modified theories of who or what the beast is are found among the advocates of dispensationalism. I well remember in the 1970s watching an interview on a Christian television network in North Carolina where I was living at the time. And the woman who was being interviewed had just written a book in which she identified the Antichrist, the beast. Because I said in their scheme of things, the Antichrist and the beast are the same. And she further said that after all of her analysis that the beast Antichrist was Anwar Sadat. Now, unfortunately for her, poor Sadat was murdered only 6 or 7 months after her book came out, so that was the end of her theory. But you can go back through the history of this type of interpretation and you'll find continually all kinds of people being identified as the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist. And because we don't have very good memories, or we don't focus on this a lot, we give people a pass on this and just assume, well, okay, the next book that comes out will get it right. We wouldn't operate that if somebody continually messed up our car getting repaired. Why should we do the same thing with people who tell us what the Bible says? It's also to be noted that although many dispensationalists equated the beast, as I said, with the Antichrist, the fact is, the text of Revelation 13, indeed the entire book of Revelation, makes no mention whatsoever of an Antichrist. You may know somebody who is very strongly committed to that kind of belief. Ask them to turn in their Bible sometime and show you where they can find the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. There's simply no mention of an Antichrist there. Now, they come up with a way to try to, squeeze it out of the text, but there's no mention, as you have in the epistles of John, where it clearly uses the term Antichrist. There's no mention of an Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Let me give you the first of two handouts. I hopefully have enough of these to help us get along further down the path here. If there are any left over, please bring them back up to the front when they're done. This is taken directly from a page of The Parousia by J. Stuart Russell. And I want you to consider what he has to say here about this, because he's assembled 14 very important points of information that will get us much further down the path of coming to some understanding as to who the Antichrist is. And I'm having to sort of jump around the text of chapter 13 to do this, because you have to kind of solve the mystery and then come back and say, okay, now here's the reason we believe this. If the author of chapter 13 of John the Apostle had started off with verse 18, then giving us the number of the beast, it would have been more simple, but because it comes at the end, we're seemingly not taking the text in order. Russell writes, "The description of this monster is very minute, so that his identification ought to be easy. Let us note the particulars of the description. The beast comes from the sea." I've already told you, I think, what that means. "He has 7 heads, 10 horns, with 10 diadems upon his horns." Now, there is a certain significance to that. I think that our dispensational friends make far too much significance out of it. But the point is, if you want to take it very, very literally, you could certainly make a case that the number of the horns and all of those things correspond to, for example, the 10 major provinces of the old Roman Empire, which is what those people in that day were dealing with. But I think the better way to understand the heads and the diadems is that this is significant of power and authority. Also, there were 7 successions of Caesars that you could point to if you want to see some sort of literal fulfillment in that. Number 4, he unites the characteristics of all the beasts seen by Daniel, chapter 7. 5, he's invested by the dragon, that is Satan, with his delegated power. So we're being given an image, a symbolic presentation of a demonic, satanic ruler. One of his heads is mortally wounded, but the deadly wound is healed. He receives the homage of the whole world. Now keep in mind, in that time, in that place, if you had gone up to somebody and said, "Well, the whole world's gone crazy," they wouldn't be thinking of Japan or South America. They would have been thinking of the Roman Empire, because that's the only world they knew. Indeed, you could go back if you read the writings of the Roman historians, and you find some of this in the text of Scripture. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, where it says, "And a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." It's the Greek word, oikoumene, which means the known world, the inhabited world of the time, not the full circumference of the planet Earth. So we're given this representation of this demonic image of a power or an authority that is in some measure a world-ruling authority. Divine honors are paid to him. He's hailed as a god, a deity. 9, he blasphemes God and wars against the saints. 10, the duration of his power is limited to 42 months. We've come across this time frame several times already in the book of Revelation. 42 months, 1,260 days, times time and half a time. It equals exactly 3.5 years. His number is the number of a man, and it is declared to be 666. Going on to number 12, he was and is not and shall come again or be revived. He ascends out of the abyss and goes into perdition. Number 14, he is a king, one of 7, and yet the 8th. He's drawing on some of the other chapters of Revelation in this. And then he notes, it would be strange if such a number of marked and peculiar characteristics could be applicable to more than one individual, or if such an individual could be so obscure as not to be immediately recognized. John the Apostle was a man most familiar with the Hebrew language. He was a Jew, learned in the language of the Jews of the day, and learned of the Bible of the Jews of the day. From what we know, he wrote this in Greek. Most well-educated Jews of the day knew Greek or Aramaic in addition to Hebrew. At least the book has come down to us in Greek, and the earliest copies of it that we have are in Greek. But scholars who are familiar with these sorts of things indicate that this book is written in a type of Greek that clearly indicates that the man who wrote it is thinking in Hebrew. if you've ever studied a foreign language. There are certain things, if you're minutely familiar with language and the way it's spoken and the way it's written. For example, now, Alicia here is originally from Chile. Now, Alicia, if I studied Spanish and I began to write Spanish, you would probably, and speak Spanish, you would probably know immediately that Spanish was not my native language. You know, same thing, if you're familiar with any other language, you can usually pick this up right away. I can usually tell when somebody's faking a southern accent. Andy Griffith Show is a good way to pick that up. You know, you can pick out the people. Who are the real southerners on the Andy Griffith Show? I'm diverging here, but let's break the tension a little bit. Who are the real southerners? All right, obviously Andy. Who else?
In real life?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That's probably it. Well, maybe Ernest E. Bass. He's pretty
cool. Oh, I don't think he was. He did a pretty good job, but he was not a true southerner. Gomer. Can't think of his name off the top of my head. Jim Nabors, I think, is originally from, I think I told you, not to mention to you, he's from your hometown, I think, or near your hometown, somewhere in Alabama, Sylacauga, somewhere like that. Goober, George Lindsay, he's from Tennessee originally, and if you remember, there was a series of episodes with one of the early female characters they tried to pair off with Andy, a woman whose name was Peggy, who was a nurse in the series in the early days. She was originally from Texas. A little bit of trivia. She was also married to Ryan O'Neill, and her daughter is Tatum O'Neill. So those are the true Southerners in there. This man is writing in Greek, but he thinks like a Hebrew. He's also got a problem. If he comes out and really lays this out for anybody but the people he wants to know what this is about, he could get himself in a lot of trouble. I mean, obviously, if somebody wrote a letter... If one member of the church wrote a letter to another member of the church and they referred to the pastor as a beast and full of wickedness and all this sort of stuff, and I found out about it, I might not be too happy. If they wrote it in some sort of coded way, I might not know what they're talking about. And that's what we find going on here. He says, it takes wisdom to know what this is all about in verse 18. You got to have wisdom to figure this out. Now, it doesn't take some sort of LSD trip, mystical, you know, meditate for 6 years type of wisdom. You just have to know something about the language. Now, I made a point here. The number is not three sixes. It used to be in the older translations, they actually spelled it out. And I'm going to give you something else here. Well, actually, let me go ahead and give you the other handout, because this is where I'm going with this. You'll find on the facing page a chart giving you the numerical value of the Hebrew and Greek letters. For some of you, this is old hat. I've talked about this on more than a few occasions, but for some of you, it may be brand new. In the world of antiquity, it was not an uncommon thing, and it was very common to have the letters of your alphabet assigned numerical value, and to make use of them for that purpose. Now, you may be somewhat skeptical about what I'm about to do, saying, well, what is all this? You're doing all this stuff with the numbers and the letters, and you're coming up with all this thing. Well, this isn't all that unusual. We still make use of letters to represent numbers, don't we? Roman numerals. What does the V stand for? 5. The I stands for a 1. The X stands for a 10. This is very common in languages, and you can see here with the Hebrew in the first column and the Greek in the other column what the numerical value of these languages are. Now, if you'll turn over to the other side, you see there at the top what I've given you is an interlinear passage from Revelation 13:18. You've got the Greek on the top and the word-for-word English translation on the bottom. Look at the very last two words. You notice it's in Greek in the original text, 666. It's not 666. Now that's very, very important, because there's a link between the name and the number. And if you're going to rely on the number to give you the name, and it's a series of three sixes, it's going to give you a totally different name than if you use what actually is in the text, which is 666. And as you, the middle box there tells you, it tells you what the name is. Neron Kaiser, which in Hebrew it looks like this. That's what that series of strange markings are. That's the best I can do in reproducing my seminary Hebrew. Although, you see at the very, very bottom, it gives you the 666, 666, just again for you trivia buffs. The final, when you have the N sound, it's called Nun in Hebrew. The final letter looks like this and not the way they have it on that page. The letter changes when it's at the end of a word. And you notice in the little box, it says, in the ancient world, letters were also used for numerals. For instance, if this were, and it goes on to talk about that, and pretty much goes on to detail what I have just said to you. This is probably the most significant evidence identifying who the beast was. Remember now, we're reading a book that was written to a specific group of people at a specific time in history, dealing with things that were immediately in their future. What possible significance, I ask this every week, would it be for this man to write these words to these people and has absolutely no relevance to them? That is very, very significant. It certainly may. Well, actually, let me read to you from the Reformation Study Bible. They have an interesting note. I was just reading it before the class started on this verse. And this these study notes are not particularly partial to the point of view I'm putting forth here. They aren't antagonistic toward it either, because anyone who comes to this book with a project of trying to really decipher what it says without some preconceived, okay, it's got to fit into this mold, you have to consider this, and notice what they say. By the time of the Emperor Domitian, who was an emperor far after Nero was, many years later, the earlier Emperor Nero had become a traditional Antichrist figure, and 666 was probably already known to be the numerical value associated with the name Nero Caesar in Hebrew. The number then designates either Nero himself, who was to rise from the dead and lead an invasion against Rome according to a widespread belief during Domitian's reign, or it could have been a later figure. Many have tried to identify the final Antichrist on the basis of the number, but its connections with Nero may well be its only significance. You know, that's a pretty significant concession from a neutral, quote-unquote, study Bible that's not really taking one position or another. However, there's more reason than just the number, as significant as it is, to identify Nero as this character. He's not a very savory character, the beast that's presented to us in Revelation 13. So we've got the number and the name, but what about the other characteristics? Let me share with you a few quotes from various sources. This is a book called The Earliest Days of Christianity by Farrar, F.W. Farrar, or Farrar, I'm not sure how he pronounced his name. It was written in 1882. This man, well, I'll give you his complete title, late fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge, England, canon of Westminster, and chaplain in ordinary to the Queen. He was a very well-known and well-respected Anglican scholar of the 19th century. And you can see from the condition of this book, it's quite an old book. And that, too, is significant in that what I'm presenting to you is not something that somebody cooked up last week in terms of the identification of the beast and the interpretation. He says here, no wonder that Nero became to Christian imagination the very incarnation of evil, the Antichrist, the wild beast from the abyss, the delegate of the great red dragon with a diadem and a name of prophecy upon his brow. No wonder he left a furor of horror in the hearts of men, and that 10 centuries after his death, the Church of St. Maria del Popolo had to be built by Pope Pascal II to exorcise from Christian Rome his restless and miserable ghost. I'm not sure what that means, but anyway. And it struck them with deeper horror to see that the Antichrist, so far from being abhorred, was generally popular. He's talking about Nero. He was popular because he presented to the degraded populace of Rome their own image and similitude. The frog-like unclean spirits, which proceeded, as it were, out of his mouth, were potent with these dwellers in an atmosphere of pestilence. They had lost all love for freedom and nobleness. They cared only for doles and excitement. Interesting. In other words, they were interested mainly in entertainment and government handouts. What does that sound like? Even when the infamies of Petronius had been superseded by the murderous orgies of Tigellinus, Nero was still everywhere welcomed with shouts as a god on earth and saluted on coins as Apollo, as Hercules, as the savior of the world. You see the connection with the beast, the way he's described, and how Nero was considered when he was alive and even after he was dead. The poets still assured him that there was no deity in heaven who would not think it an honor to concede to him his prerogatives, that if he did not place himself well in the center of Olympus, the equilibrium of the universe would be destroyed. Victims were slain along his path, and altars were raised for him, for this wretch whom an honest slave could not but despise and loathe, as though he was too great for mere human honors. Nay, more, he found adorers and imitators of his inexorable example. The lusts and hungers and furies of the world lamented him and cherished his memory and longed for his return. That, in 19th century British English, is to say this guy was just about the most despicable guy you can imagine. Now, let me give you some other quotes here. This is from the pen of Moses Stuart, who was a professor of theology at Andover Seminary in Massachusetts in the 1800s. He says, "The idea that Nero was the man of sin mentioned by Paul and the Antichrist, spoken of so often in the epistles of John, prevailed extensively for a long time in the early church. Augustine," talking about St. Augustine now in the 4th century, Augustine says, "What means the declaration that the mystery of iniquity already works? Some suppose this to be spoken of the Roman emperor, and therefore Paul did not speak in plain words because he would not incur the charge of calumny for having spoken evil of the Roman emperor, although he always expected that what he said would be understood as applying to Nero." End of quote. Now, Suetonius was a great historian of Rome and of the life of the Caesars, I believe, and he wrote the following concerning Nero. "Although at first his acts of wantonness, lust, extravagance, and avarice and cruelty were gradual and secret, and might be condoned as follies of youth, yet even then their nature was such that no one doubted that they were defects of character and not due to his time of life. No sooner was twilight over..." Now, he's talking about what this man actually did. Now, keep in mind, this is a pagan writer. This isn't a Christian. "No sooner was twilight over than he would catch up a cap or a wig and go to the taverns or range about the streets playing pranks, which, however, were far from harmless. For he used to beat men as they came home for dinner, stabbing any who resisted him and throwing them into the sewers." This is the Roman emperor now. "Little by little, however, his vice grew stronger. He dropped jesting in secrecy and with no attempt to disguise openly broke out into worse crime. Besides abusing, and he means sexually abusing, freeborn boys and seducing married women, he debauched the Vestal Virgin Rubria, the freedwoman Acte. He all but made his lawful wife after bribing some ex-consuls to perjure themselves by swearing that she was of royal birth. He castrated the boy Sporus and actually tried to make a woman of him, and he married him with all the usual ceremonies, including a dowry and a bridal veil, took him to his house, and attended by a great throng, treated him as his wife. And the witty jest that some made is still current, that it would have been well for the world if Nero's father, Domitius, had had that kind of wife." I guess that was humorous in its day. "This Sporus, decked out with the finery of the empresses, and riding in a litter, he took with him to the assizes and marts of Greece and later at Rome through the streets of images, fondly kissing him from time to time. That he even desired a sexual relationship with his own mother," he's still talking about Nero now, "and was kept from it by her enemies, who feared that such a relationship might give the reckless and insolent woman too great influence, was notorious, especially after he added to his concubines a courtesan who was said to look very much like Agrippina, who was his mother. Even before that, so they say, whenever he rode in a litter with his mother, he had incestuous relations with her, which were betrayed by the stains on his clothing. He so prostituted his own chastity that after defiling almost every part of his body, he at last devised a kind of game in which he covered with the skin of some wild animal, was let loose from a cage and attacked the private parts of men and women who were bound to stakes and when he had sated his mad lust, was finished off by the victims were finished off by his servant. For he was even married to this man in the same way that he was married, or taken himself to Sporus, going so far as to imitate the cries and lamentations of a maiden being deflowered. End of quote. Sulpicius Severus, who was an early church historian, has this to say about Nero, writing in the 5th century. As to Nero, I shall not say that he was the worst of kings, but that he was worthily held the basest of all men, and even of wild beasts. It was he who first began a persecution, and I'm not sure, but he will be the last also to carry it on, if indeed we admit, as many are inclined to believe, that he will yet appear immediately after the coming of Antichrist. Our subject would induce me to set forth his vices at some length, if it were not inconsistent with the purpose of this work to enter upon so vast a topic. I content myself with the remark that he showed himself in every way almost abominable and cruel, and at length even went so far as to be the murderer of his own mother. End of quote. I didn't include it in what I'm sharing with you, but there's even one non-Christian writer, it may have been Suetonius, who even referred to him and said that it was popular to call him the great beast, or to refer to him in popular parlance as a beast. Well, there are many more things that can be said about that. I just want to quickly go on to, a couple of things. Look at Revelation 13, verse 10. Before I mention that, go ahead and turn to 13, verse 10. We are told in Revelation 13, in verse 5, that the beast has authority for 42 months. You see that in verse 5, the beast having authority for 42 months. Now, we've got a name here that corresponds exactly to Nero's name in Hebrew, and it equals 666. We've got a man's biography that corresponds very well to the description of the beast given to us in chapter 13. But now we've got another central piece of evidence. It says in chapter 13 that he has given authority for 42 months. That equals 3.5 years. Guess how long Nero reigned? 3.5 years. He reigned as emperor from November AD 64, and he died a suicide, stabbed himself in the neck, by the way, which we could call a head wound, in June of AD 68. Now, in verse 10, Revelation 13:10, we read, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." And you wonder, what? This seems kind of out of place. What's going on here with this? What's the meaning of that? Well, it's taken directly from Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. Let me read that to you. Jeremiah 15:2, "And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, such are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity." Anybody know what the context of Jeremiah 15:2 is? Anybody tell me what's going on there? Well, this is the earlier history of Israel. They've rebelled against God. God has brought judgment against them, and they're crying out to the prophet, "What are we going to do? God has rejected us. What's going to happen?" And he basically says, well, the Lord says, if you're marked for death, you're going to die. If you're marked for the sword, you're going to get the sword. If you're marked for famine, you're going to starve to death. And if you're marked for slavery, you're going to be taken into captivity. That's what he's telling them. Now, what's interesting that you have almost the same thing going on in the history of Israel at the time the book of Revelation is written. They have rebelled against God. They've made common cause with the Roman government. They've rejected the Messiah. And it's further interesting, if not centrally significant as some of these other points, that during the time of the Roman siege of Jerusalem, some of the main ways that people were dying were by the sword, by famine, and many were led off into slavery when it was all said and done. Just almost identical to what happened and what was being talked about in Jeremiah 15, verse 2. Now, in verses 11 to 18, we are given the image of a second beast, and the second beast I'm just going to quickly go through this and wind this up. The second beast is subordinate to the first. Let me make another point that I meant to make earlier. In some way, the first beast not only is Nero, but the first beast represents the authority and the power of Rome generally. And Nero was the preeminent quintessential example of that decadent authority and power. And he did die. And many people expected that that would be the end of the empire. Not because he was such a great ruler, but because it was in such terrible shape during the 3.5 years of his rule. But guess what? It didn't fall apart. Eventually, when Vespasian became emperor, many people even used the terminology, the empire has been revived, it's come back to life, you see. All right, now with that in mind, what do you think, let me see if you can hazard a guess, or maybe you know. What do you think then the second beast would represent? If it's obvious subordinate to the first, and it comes from the land as opposed to the sea, what might you think it would be? John? Okay. Let's generalize that a bit. It would be somebody subordinate to the emperor, or subordinate to the main ruling authority. What have I told you? I mentioned what the sea typically is metaphorical for, symbolic for in the Bible. What have I told you about the term the land? Now here, in most all translations, it's translated as the earth. It should be land. Because we're not talking about the whole earth here. We're talking about a very specific part of land. What does the land symbolize? Israel. The land is the land of Israel. All the tribes of the land shall see and mourn on account of him. Okay, so we've narrowed this down. We've got a subordinate ruler under Nero, under the Roman authority, and he's coming out of the land in the vision, so that means there's a connection with Judea, with Palestine. And it's significant, it says too, that he has two horns. All right, here's where we're coming down with this. I believe that this is symbolic of the Roman proconsuls or governors of the land of Judea during that time. After Pontius Pilate, there were two of them, Albinus and Gessius Florus, who were despised by the Jews. They were terribly wicked rulers, especially the second of the two. And when you look at the description, the highly symbolic and metaphorical description, he exercises all the authority of the first. That's what the Roman generals, or excuse me, the Roman governors did. They were sort of Caesar's eyes and ears. They involved themselves in all of these fantastic, blasphemous sorts of things. And some of the other language, I think, is highly metaphorical. It's certainly possible they may have had some sort of priests or holy men who could conjure up fire or do something like that, but I don't think that that's necessarily to be understood in a literal fashion. So, at any rate, I think that that's where we can come down with that, is that the beast from the sea represents mainly the Roman Empire, but specifically Nero, since we've been given a number and his name. The beast from the land, the lesser beast, represents the subordinate Roman authority, specifically as it existed in the land of Judea and around Jerusalem at that time. Now we've sort of come to the end of our time here.